Father, we've sung already tonight that you are a consuming fire, and not a fire that is desirous that we should be incinerated by your holiness, but rather that we should be saved and made into a holy people. And we ask in Jesus' name that you would do so, and that you would help us to understand and to be transformed tonight as we consider these things. In Jesus' name. Amen. One of the deepest longings in the human heart is to know who we are and what we're here for. What defines us and shapes our destiny? What is our role in the world? It's said by researchers that the millennial generation, born roughly between 1980 and 1996, value more than ever a sense of purpose. If you're between 18 to 35 or so, you're part of a generation that, in particular, it is said, is characterized by a desire for purpose and for meaning in what you do. But it's also a universal need. Each individual, each generation wrestles with this question: what defines us? What defines me? Where are we going? What is our purpose? When the nation of Israel marched out of Egypt somewhere around the 14th century BC, these questions were on their minds. After 430 years in Egypt, after years of oppression and slavery, after the calling of Moses, the standoff with Pharaoh, the 10 plagues and the Passover, after all of these things, Israel left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, saw the defeat of Pharaoh and his entire Egyptian army in a momentous saving act of God. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham that he'd make him into a great nation, and that through this nation he would bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And generations later, right here in Exodus 19, we see God's promise formally start to take effect. He gathers all Israel together as one nation, promises to be their God, and they promise to be his people. A few things to look at in this text this evening. First of all, a new identity. Second, a dangerous holiness. And third, a mediator. First, then, a new identity. God frames this encounter as the drawing up of a covenant. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenants, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." God's drawing up a covenant with Israel. A covenant is a treaty or an agreement. In the ancient world, nations often made them in order to strengthen political ties. If you were a weaker nation or a defeated nation, you would enter into a covenant with a stronger nation in order to secure your protection and survival. And when a covenant was made, promises were made and conditions were attached. And it seems that God was happy to accommodate this cultural form in his dealings with the nation of Israel. And yet, as we read the Old Testament, we find too that the relationship God establishes with Israel is more intimate than a political covenant between two nations. It's more like the covenant of marriage between husband and wife. He says that he carried Israel on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. And if they obey him fully and keep his covenant, then out of all nations, he says, you'll be my treasured possession. This is intimate language. It's the language of loving relationship. Israel's been saved by God. God promises to continue his protection and to treasure them as uniquely his own. And for their part, they must obey him fully. And if they do obey him fully, they're going to have two related roles in God's world. There'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's to say, they're going to be holy. They'll be set aside, set apart from the sins of the nations around them. And in light of their unique character as being in holy relationship with God, they'll have a priestly role in the world. A priest is like a go-between, an intermediary. Israel will be a nation of priests. They will be a go-between, if you like, between God and the world, ultimately representing God to the world in order that the world may come to know the true God. And so in the opening of this passage, we see what's happening. God promised Abraham that he'd make him into a great nation through which God would bless all the peoples of the earth. And we see this coming to fruition. Israel formally enters into a covenant with God as a nation for the purpose of being a kingdom of priests who will bless the world. This is their new identity. Well, secondly, a dangerous holiness. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and prepare for the third day, because on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all people." Before Israel can meet God, they have to be consecrated. They can't simply worship him as they are. Consecration means being set apart to God. It's holiness language again. And we don't know all that was involved in this ceremony of consecration, but we're told that they had to wash their clothes and abstain from sexual relations. And this doesn't mean that God has a problem with everyday life. It doesn't mean that God has a problem with sex. It means that entering into God's presence at Mount Sinai was something out of the ordinary, and the people were to prepare by this act of consecration, abstaining from the regularity of married life and washing their clothes. Next we read, though, that Moses had to set limits for the people all around and say, "Be careful not to go up the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Any who touch the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch them, but they shall be stoned or shot with arrows. Whether animal or human being, they shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they may go up the mountain." Well, if washing clothes and abstaining from sex sounded a little austere, this one is just downright frightening. The base of the mountain's fenced off and the people have to keep back on pain of death. How would that go down for a worship service today? Meet with us here Sundays at 6, visitors welcome. Soup after the service, but just don't get too close. Is that the kind of worship service you or I would want to attend? I'm sure it isn't. And so why does God tell the people to keep their distance in such strong terms? Why is meeting with God so dangerous? Why is it so frightening? We know that God's a God of grace. He's a God of love. Hasn't he delivered Israel from slavery? Hasn't he, as he already said, carried them on eagle's wings, brought them to himself? Aren't they his treasured possession? It seems like now he's trying to scare them away. But God's warnings here show us that he's a holy God. God's warnings show that while he has established a relationship with Israel, while they are his redeemed people, they're still a sinful people. They might have been redeemed from physical slavery, but they're still stuck in slavery to sin. And so their approach to God is limited for the time being. For a sinful people, God's holiness is dangerous. It might break out against us and destroy us. And Israel could not get too close then in their present state. It's important to realize, though, that God warns them out of love. He doesn't warn them out of anger. He doesn't warn them out of hatred. God's working out their salvation. He has a plan to bring them into a fuller relationship, yet for the time being, for their own sake and out of love, he sets limits to how far they can come. So first of all, a new identity. Second, a dangerous holiness. And third, a mediator. We read that on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain, and a blast of a trumpet so loud that all the people in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, while the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses would speak, and God would answer him in thunder. Why is God doing this? Why is God appearing in such awesome glory and power, frightening majesty? He has a specific purpose. Back in verse 9, he said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and so trust you ever after. In other words, God wants the people of Israel to understand that Moses is the one they have to go to in order to get God's words. They can't speak to God directly. They have to go through Moses. How does he establish this? Well, he establishes it by appearing in awesome power and conversing with Moses in front of the people so they know, oh, this isn't just something Moses made up. Moses isn't claiming authority here. God wants us to know Moses is the guy to go to. God also reiterates the earlier warning. No one else is allowed up here. Go down and remind them. You can bring Aaron with you as he's your assistant, but no one else, not even the priests who are nearer to God than others, may come up. And take note of the forceful language. God says, if the people break through to see me, I will break out against them and they will die. There's a risk that the people, even though they're afraid, that their curiosity will get the better of them and they might break through the boundary and come up the mountain. And in that case, God will break out against them and destroy them. Why might they want to go up the mountain? Well, it's implicit in God's warning. It says, go down and warn the people not to break through to the Lord and look, verse 21. They might want to see God with their own eyes. And that desire to look at God might overcome them. And God determines that he'll remain invisible, hidden in the cloud. He's not going to be worshipped by sight. He's going to be worshipped by faith. People are going to have to accept God's word through Moses, his appointed spokesman. They can't break through, short-circuit the process, run up the mountain themselves and see God with their own eyes. If they do that, they'll be destroyed. It's for their own good. It's because God's a holy God. They are a sinful people. If they get too close to God, his holiness will incinerate them. And so God lovingly appoints a mediator to stand in the gap so that there can be a relationship. Well, what has this got to do with us today? First of all, our identity as God's holy people defines us, and it shapes our purpose. Israel is given a new identity when they come out of Egypt. They are a holy nation and they are a kingdom of priests. They're set apart for God and for his purposes, and they are there to stand in the gap between God and the world. This is our purpose. The Apostle Peter puts it this way, rehearsing this very passage. He says to the believers scattered about in the first century Christian world, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, God's special possession. He's taking all of this straight from Exodus 19, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That is the purpose of your life if you are a believer in Jesus here tonight. You're not just an individual off on your own. You are an individual, but you are part of a chosen people. Wherever you go and whatever you do, you represent God. When you're at home alone, the question you must face, the question I must face is, what does it mean to be holy as a member of God's people right here in this space? And what does it mean to stand between God and the world around me, representing him to the world that they might come to know him. What does that mean? These are the two questions we must always ask. No matter where we are, when we go across the road to the BP station to get petrol, to buy a snack, the question is, what does holiness look like here? What does it mean to stand between God and the world in this very moment? When we're on social media, it's the same question. What does it mean to honor God as a holy person, as part of a holy people in this moment, right here and now? And what does it mean to stand between God and the world? As a priest, that the world may come to know him and be brought out of darkness into his wonderful light. It's the question we all must face when we're at university. And when the messages of the world are consistently against the message we read in the sacred words of Scripture. What does it mean to be holy here? What does it mean to represent God in this moment, in this tutorial? In this lecture theatre, in this conversation, what does it mean to stand between the God that we know has loved and saved and redeemed us and wants to do so for the whole world? What does it mean to represent him? There's nowhere that you or I can go as believers in Jesus that we are not part of God's holy people. There's nowhere that you or I can go, no relationship that we can establish, even if we are on our own, that we are not called to be a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, to intercede on behalf of the world, on behalf of those we know, our friends, our relatives, our acquaintances, our neighbours, the government, places where the gospel has not yet reached. There's nowhere we can go where it is not incumbent upon us. There's no activity we can engage in where we don't have to ask the question, what does holiness look like right now? What does priesthood look like right now? This is our identity as God's people. We've been saved. We know his love. And we've been called to a new purpose. Second, related to this, we are to worship God in reverence and awe. We read in this passage that there was smoke, there was fire, there was trembling, there was fear. And sometimes we tell ourselves, well, thank goodness I was not back there. Thank goodness that we have a God of love and mercy and grace. And we forget that the God revealed in the New Testament is the same God revealed in the Old. God hasn't, as it were, calmed down. God is still holy. God is still unapproachable for a sinful people. And yes, we have been saved. Yes, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and we know his love. And yet we still worship God, as the writer of Hebrews says. We still worship God who is as a consuming fire, and we are still called to worship him in reverence and in awe, not in flippancy, not in neglect, not in coldness, not without conviction of sin, not without gratitude for grace. Third, and this is a lengthy one, a third point of application here from this passage. Bear with me, it's a long sentence. Don't trust the spokesperson of a religion unless their claim to be God's mediator is established in the presence of many witnesses. I'm going to say that again. Don't trust the spokesperson of a religion unless their claim to be God's mediator is established in the presence of many witnesses. It's not uncommon to hear of a testimony of sorts of a historical figure who had an encounter with God, and as a result of that encounter, they have divine words which have been written down that everybody must obey. The Prophet Muhammad, or some aberrant Christian cult such as the Mormons. Joseph Smith had an encounter with the divine, and as a result of that, Joseph Smith was given words that were written down on gold plates for everybody to read and obey. When you hear claims like this, that a certain historical figure is the go-to person if you want to get to know God, if you want to hear his words, but all they can claim is that they just had this individual encounter with God, nobody else was around, or only one or two or three, a handful of people were around, nobody else knew about it, and now suddenly you're called to obey and to believe this message simply because they say so, it's not a credible claim. When God wanted to stamp his authority on Moses as his spokesperson, he appeared to the entire nation. This is one of the reasons why he appeared in such glory and power, and the voice thundered and the people couldn't even bear to hear it. There was no doubt among the nation that day that God had stamped his authority on Moses. Moses is the guy. Why? God says so in the presence of the whole nation, in power and in glory. There's no question about it. It's not as though Moses went away and he had a dream and he came back to the people and say, hey, you should all obey me now. That's not a credible claim. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to be the one true mediator between God and man, God and humankind, he didn't just say, because I say so, and you'll just have to believe it. He could have. He's God. But he gave testimony through signs and wonders that were repeated and multiplied throughout the whole nation. Not only that, but he died and he rose again in the presence not only of the 12 who he appeared to after his resurrection, but over 500 witnesses saw him alive. And such is the evidence for his resurrection that it is a credible historical claim to this very day. Don't trust the spokesperson of a religion unless their claim to be God's mediator is established in the presence of many witnesses by deeds of power. This is how it works. Never believe someone is an authority simply because they say they are. Never believe an institution is an authority simply because that institution says that it is. That's not the way God works. And that's how power is abused, and that's how people are led astray. Fourth, trust God's appointed spokesperson without trying to figure it all out for yourself. If we're to be skeptical of claims without evidence, we're also, when we encounter God's spokesperson established by his power and witness, we are to trust. You see, one of the things in this passage is that the people weren't allowed to run up the mountain and speak to God themselves. They had to trust the word given through Moses. And sometimes we get into a situation where we read the words of Jesus, but we say, I want more. This is not enough. And we see if we can circumvent the Lord Jesus Christ or circumvent his apostles that we read in the New Testament, get around them to what lies behind in our own strength, through our own understanding. And just as at that first corporate worship session, the people were to believe the words relayed through Moses, not because they could figure it out for themselves, but because they saw the presence of God right before their very eyes and they knew this word was from God. We struggle with these four things. Our identity as God's holy people and a kingdom of priests. We struggle with this identity and this purpose. And the reason being that we are continually fighting the temptation to build our identity and to find our purpose in other things. It's a battle, isn't it, every day? When you're at university, you have your ambitions, the desire for a particular career, which you are working hard towards. The temptation is that that ambition becomes a part of who you are. It shouldn't be, but it easily becomes that. I remember this very, very well from my own years at university. And then we seek to impress the people who we perceive as the authorities in that field in which we want to gain mastery, in which we want to gain recognition. And the temptation then is that we are knocked off this single-minded devotion to our identity as God's holy nation and God's kingdom of priests. And we seek another identity that leads us into compromise. And then we lose our distinctiveness. And instead of being a priesthood, faithfully representing God through our obedience, our witness is diluted. It's a battle for identity. Israel failed in this. They faced the same temptation. They built their identity on the gods and the practices and the wisdom and the political structures of the nations around them, instead of faithfully obeying God and the covenant that he had given them through Moses. And the result was they became just like the nations all around them. And in the end, they became worse. And in the end, in fact, the nations were making fun of them, saying, "What a terrible God you must worship, that he can't even save you and make you his own." And they were carried off into exile. Israel lost its distinctiveness. We battle with this ourselves, even as Christian believers, to maintain our distinctiveness because of the temptation to build our identity elsewhere than where God stakes his claim. Now, one of the ironies of this passage, though, is that God promises the people will be a kingdom of priests. Listen carefully. God promises the nation that they will be a kingdom of priests, but then tells them that they can't stand in his presence. Don't you think that's ironic? You will be a kingdom of priests, and yet don't come up here to where I am, or I'll have to kill you. What a dilemma that represents. Priesthood means standing in the presence of God so that you can then stand in the presence of the world. You've got to be able to represent God on one hand. You've got to be able to represent the world on the other. And yet, what's Israel going to do? They're stuck down at the base of the mountain. They can't come up. They can't stand in God's presence. And God appoints this mediator, Moses, in order to help to bridge this gap. But even Moses is limited. He goes up the mountain. He comes back down. He goes up again. He comes back down. He speaks to God. He speaks to the people. But the gap remains. He can't bridge the gap. He can't bring the people with him up the mountain to God. He has to keep walking the distance because under his leadership, the people will always be separated from God. It's only Jesus Christ, the true mediator, who bridges the gap. Jesus dwelled in God's presence from all eternity. He didn't have to stand back. And yet Jesus also took on human flesh and came all the way down to us. Fully God and fully man, Jesus can both stand in the presence of God without being consumed by his dangerous holiness, because he is perfectly holy as God is holy. And yet being fully man, he can dwell with us. He can experience our weakness. He can experience our temptations, and he can represent us, therefore, to God. Jesus not only spans the distance between heaven and earth, Jesus connects the two through his sacrificial death. As our great high priest, he sacrificed himself in our stead. God's dangerous holiness broke out on him rather than on us. Yet he defeated sin and death, and through him we're able also to stand in God's presence. You see, Jesus is the great high priest who enables us to stand before God as a kingdom of priests. And standing before God as a kingdom of priests, clothed in his righteousness, we are also able to stand before the world and represent God as he truly is. His true nature. We can be true witnesses. Jesus is the true descendant of Abraham, who enables us to stand before God as his holy nation. For our part, we're called to trust him. We're called to build our lives on what he has done, and we're called to point others to him. We know it's hard to be witnesses in today's world. We know it's hard to represent God in the 21st century in Australia. We know the pressure, the backlash against us is enormous, and it's only getting stronger. What we need to do is recognize we are not left to work it out in our own strength. Jesus has gone before us. If we are struggling to both represent God to people and also bring people to God, we need to remember that Jesus has already done it. Jesus has bridged the gap. Let's not fall into the trap of thinking that we have to bridge the gap in our own strength. Jesus has done that. He's done it for you and me. And what he's done is sufficient for all. We need to trust him. Build our lives upon him. Be enraptured in that identity that we've been given, and that these other false identities that we are so tempted by and so drawn to would just melt away. And in so doing, we'll fulfill this purpose, this wonderful purpose for which we have been created and redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that by the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we are indeed a royal priesthood and a holy nation. May we lean on him. Lord, enable us to trust you. And Lord, I pray that as we go out to represent you wherever we go, wherever you send us, that we would be faithful. And when we are conscious, Lord, as we are every day of our not only limitations, but our sin and our failure, I pray, Father, that we would repent, but not in despair, but with gratitude that Jesus has succeeded where we so often fail. And by resting in him, we build lives that are just an attempt to point others to him too. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.